2 Corinthians in chapter 5, I want to read, beginning with verse 11 through verse 15 only. As you find that, please pray with me. Father in heaven, now as we come to this, which is the very word of God, we pray that you would in fact enable us to know and to realize and to understand that which really surpasses human knowledge, can only be known through you and from you and in you, and then only, it seems, in a measure. But we pray that we might know how great, how wide and long and deep and high is the very love of Christ. And we pray that you would remove everything within us that resists knowing that, and that we might embrace it. We might receive it and thus find it to be the governing principle of our whole lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. We're out of our mind. If we're out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. I want this morning for us to consider those last two verses which I read, verse 14, for Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves but for him who died for them and was raised again. We see that the love of Christ then was the very governing point of Paul's life. And we go on in that passage to realize it should be the governing point in the lives of every Christian to know and to be informed, therefore, by the very love of Christ. We realize that this then compelled him or ruled over him, governed him really in such a way that he could no longer live for himself, but only live for Christ, that is, the one who died and rose again. And this, for Paul, was a great advantage, a great blessing. It was a good thing. It was a happy thing. It was a joyful thing. It was a profitable thing. It was a productive thing that he could be free of living for himself so that he could live for Christ. If you would ask Paul, which is better, to have all opportunity and the freedom to live for yourself, or is it better to be so constrained, so compelled, so governed, so controlled by the love of Christ, that all you can do is live for Christ? And he would say, real independence, real freedom, is being freed from living for myself, and thus then being able to live for Christ and for Christ alone. That was the governing point of his life, and should be the governing point for ours as well. Now, when we realize about living for ourselves, we realize that living for ourselves is not only sinful, but really ultimately is undesirable. It's not only sinful, but it's undesirable. Now, when Paul talks about living for himself, he isn't really talking about this sort of general self-interest that every rational creature has. You remember when Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus and talking about husbands and wives, he said that husbands should love their wives as they love their own bodies, if you will. Because he says no one hates their own body, but instead loves their own body to the degree that we take care of it. It's in our interest to take care of things which belong to us, to take care of our bodies. It's in that sense that it was very natural for Jesus to say, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Jesus was in no way commanding self-love at that point, but he was just simply referring to the fact that in a certain measure, in a certain rational way, we all love ourselves, we all care for ourselves, and so he was simply building on that. If you ever hear long sermons about how Jesus commanded that you're to love yourself, declare the man a heretic, and move on. Now, we all have our little soapboxes. That's one of mine. Now, it's just a natural thing for us to have this general self-interest as rational creatures. We're going to eat well, or supposedly, and exercise and sleep and take care of ourselves and wear goggles when we shoot off fireworks. And all those kinds of things. Have the hose ready. In our general self-interest. But when Paul talks about not living for himself, he's saying that there's a certain living for oneself that excludes God from our lives. Living apart from God. Therefore, determining, or at least trying, to determine one's own agenda for one's life. To try then to fulfill all of one's natural or sinful or apart from God desires. And therefore living as if God were out of the picture. Now that, you see, is a natural tendency of human beings since the sin in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And it's that tendency, that sin, which they were tempted with and succumbed to when the evil one said, you can be like God. And so you see, a person who lives for himself in the sense in which Paul is speaking here is a person who really sets himself or sets herself up to be God, to be the Lord of their own lives. And thus, they pay allegiance and pay homage to themselves and their own desires, forgetting about, not incorporating, not bowing to the agenda that God has for their lives, and not bowing to Him as the Lord. That's this sinful inclination that we all have. And it really manifests itself in a number of different ways. For some, it manifests itself, this desiring to be God, in an overt hostility against God. And some of us know people like that who hate God and who are happy to tell you about how much they hate Him. And we find this kind of hostility in some people. In other people, this desire to put God out of the picture manifests itself in sort of an apathetic agnosticism, if you will. You just sort of, let's just not talk about God. Let's just not even think about Him. Let's just go on in our day-to-day affairs and our normal lives, and we really won't pay any attention to whether or not God exists at all, because if He does exist, we can't really find out about Him and can't really know Him. So let's just not worry about God. So many people, you may know many of these people, you may have been one, you may be one who really doesn't think much about God. Just sort of goes on and lives your life as it seems to make sense to live it. And you see, however, that you're a person who lives for yourself, that you're really at enmity with God, that really deep down you realize, you wish He didn't exist. And others, as we were mentioning at the offering time, try to acknowledge God in their own way, but swerve Him when He gets a little bit too close and kind of keep Him at arm's length. This really is the sin of the second commandment, where God said that we were to make no graven images of Him. You see, we're not to create God in our image. We're not to design something that looks like Him, even if it's a reasonable facsimile, at least in our minds, because there's no way that we can really capture all of God in something that we make and something that we create. And often in our minds, we violate the second commandment because we're trying to pretend that God is someone He isn't. And usually the God we pretend He is a God that fits very nicely in the context of our lifestyle. It's always interesting to me when people say, well, I'm trying to find a church that agrees with me. You know, now there's a certain truth in that. I mean, I urge you to go to a church that's, you know, orthodox and so forth and so on. But oftentimes people leave churches because the church doesn't agree with them, and the reason it doesn't agree with them is that they're wrong. And they have a misconception of God. And they spend their times holding God at arm's length, thinking that if I simply be sort of this quote-unquote American spiritual person, in the 90s, then all will be well. Somehow we can appease this God, and he'll treat us nicely, and at best he'll leave us alone. Often that is how people think of God. But nonetheless, they're still living for themselves. They've really blotted God out of the picture. Sometimes even Christians, we wish that God didn't exist. We try to make him something he's not. Sometimes when we sin, we hope God isn't watching. And if he is, we really wish he wasn't as holy as he really is. We'd like to make him a little less holy so that we can feel better about ourselves for the moment. And that's a sense of trying to destroy God, because he is holy, thoroughly, and perfectly and completely. You remember, perhaps, that after Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he moved from a reverential fear of God to a being afraid of God, to really, in a sense, a hatred of God. Because his first response after he sinned was to run. His first response was saying, I want to get God out of my mind, and I want to get away from him as far as I can. I don't want him to be near me. This very same God who just days before, maybe hours before, maybe moments before in some way, shape, or form, had walked with Adam in the garden, and they had this wonderful fellowship, and he could see the very blessing that God had given to him all around him, and the grace that was due him, because this wonderful Creator had created him and placed him in this great place with every need he could possibly have fulfilled. But at that moment, when Adam decided that he wanted to be like God, he wanted to be God, there wasn't room in his universe for two. So he went his own way. And again, Paul said, there's something about the love of Christ that causes me to no longer live for myself, but rather to live for Christ. And he says, not only is it sin to live for yourself, but it really isn't desirable, ultimately, to live for yourself. Because you see, we were never made to live for ourselves. We were never made to be sovereign. We were never made to be God. We were always made to serve him and to trust him and to depend upon him. Many who are living for themselves carry great burdens, not only of guilt, but great burdens of stress, because they believe that they're self-dependent. They believe that everything depends on them. But yet, honestly, they know that they're basically out of control. All it takes is for some sirens to go off in Lawrence, Kansas, because it's raining outside, and we all realize how small we are. And we run for shelter because we know that we aren't more powerful than a tornado. And yet, we're trying to live our lives in control. We're trying to live our lives as if we were sovereign over them. And so we set the agenda for our lives. We plan out how much money we should make, what our job should be like, what our house should be like, how many children we have, and we do that so then we can plan out their lives and what those are going to look like and where they're going to go to school and what they're going to graduate in and what they're going to do when they grow up and how many grandchildren they're going to give us and how much fun that will be, because then we can plan their lives, you see? Because we think somehow that we can do this. We think somehow that we're sovereign. And then you see what happens is something comes in the way that thwarts those plans or some of those plans. And what comes in the way to thwart those plans we find is bigger than we are. The economy fails. And our business hopes and dreams go with it. And we realize nothing we can do will cause the economy to turn around and be favorable to us. It's bigger than we are. We're really not in control of that part of our lives. Our health fails. And all of a sudden, there's something that may have started as something very tiny and little, something that couldn't even been detected by our best detection devices. And yet that little thing is the very seed that will work in us and kill us. And we realize, I'm not sovereign over my own life. We realize that accidents happen. And we recognize we're not sovereign over those affairs either. And when that all begins to happen, we begin to stress out if we're trying to be God. But remember, that was never the design. That was never the plan. We were always meant not to live for ourselves, but in fact to live for God, to serve Him. Now we talk about serving God. We don't mean that if we don't serve Him, somehow He's going to be diminished or lacking. It isn't serving like that at all. There's a new thing going around. I don't know, when you go out to eat, oftentimes a person will come to you and say, "Hi, my name is whatever, George, and I'm your server." Well, in the olden days, you know, they would simply say, they wouldn't give you their name, but they would simply say, "I'm your waiter or waitress." Now, I like waiter and waitress better than server. Not just because I'm old, but because I think it better helps us to understand what it means to serve. The person who serves comes to the sovereign one. See what I think of myself when I'm in a restaurant. What do you mean I can't? The person who serves comes and waits first at the sovereign's feet and listens to what the sovereign desires and then carries it out by serving, you see. And you see, when we serve God, first and foremost, we're waiters. We wait upon Him. Now, in our relationship with God, it's different than our relationship with anyone else whom we might serve. Because when we come to God to serve Him, we first must, as I was mentioning a couple of weeks ago just in passing, before we can live for God, we must first live from Him. Before we can live for Him, we must learn first to live from Him. So when we wait upon Him, what we're waiting for is not simply the instruction of what He wants us to do, but also we're waiting for the power to do it. We're waiting for the motivation to do it, because everything comes from Him. There's a little psalm. Which one is it? Don't turn to this because I'll just do this very quickly. Psalm, right-hand page, bottom left-hand column. 123. It says, "As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord, our God, till He shows us mercy." Isn't that interesting? It says, you know, the maid and the slave come to the master and they wait. And He's going to give them instruction, give them something to do. When we come to our sovereign, we come and wait upon Him so that He gives us mercy. And when He gives us mercy, you see, in that pack of mercy comes desire to serve Him. And comes ability to serve Him because we've been accepted by Him. And His wonderful mercy. And then we move on to serve Him, to live for Him. Paul's saying, listen, we've been designed not to live for ourselves, but to live for Him. You know, when the Lord Jesus came, He said, you know, "Come to Me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden." He said, "Come to Me, all you who've been trying to be God all these years. I know who you are, and you know who you are. You're the ones who are really stressed out. You're the ones who have been taking on a responsibility and a burden that was never meant for human beings, only meant for God. So come to Me, those of you who are burdened and heavy laden and weakened, and I'll give you what human beings have always been supposed to have. I'll give you rest. That is, I will give you the presence of God so that you'll trust in Him, and therefore you'll rest in Him. And when your agenda for life starts getting shot down, you won't stress because you'll realize that God is the sovereign one. God is the one who orders your steps. Therefore, rest in Him. Now, there are sometimes, I remember reading that verse once, thinking, God, if you order my steps, could we change the music? Could we have a different dance here, a different steps? But when I recognize that He's the sovereign one, and I live from Him and for Him, then I realize that I can rest in Him. That's what I'm supposed to have, rest, not the burden of it. You see, often, not always, but often, when we find ourselves terribly stressed and terribly burdened as Christians, and we've done all the confession thing, and thus it isn't guilt, it's very often from one thing we may have overlooked, and that is we're trying to be God. We're taking on that which we never were to take on, and thus it burdens us down. And Jesus says, come to me, and I'll give you rest when we recognize the right relationship between the two of us. I'm the sovereign God. You're the creature. You are to come and live from me, that you may live for me, to follow my instructions and to live life. Does that make sense to you? Are you with me? All right. Now, Paul knew that he no longer needed to live for himself, but could live for Christ because of this thing which he referred to as the love of Christ. Now, that's not a common phrase in Scripture. It's only used a few times. But it's a strong phrase, because when Paul's speaking of the love of Christ, he isn't talking simply about the general love that God has for His whole creation and His creatures in it. You know, there's a general love of God for all. You might remember that in Matthew in chapter 5, Jesus tells His disciples that they're to love even their enemies and thus be called sons of God. That is godlike, to love even your enemies. Why? Because God loves even His enemies. And we read there the proof of that. He says, listen, God allows the sun and the rain, the sun to shine and the rain to fall on both the just and the unjust. Now, when I was a little kid, I interpreted that verse by meaning, well, there are good things and bad things that happen to everybody. Because to a little kid, rain is bad and sun is good. Because rain, you can't go out, and sun, you can. But then I grew up and realized there are some people, odd as it may seem, who think rain is a good thing too. And thus, what Jesus is really saying is that God showers all with good things, whether they're His friends or whether they're His enemies. Thus, there's a general love of God. For God so loved the world. Jesus is saying that there is a general love of God for His whole world, for His whole creation. And He's gracious. God gives breath graciously to the atheist who proclaims with that very same breath, there is no God. Because God, in His general love, His general graciousness, blesses all to a certain measure. But when Paul speaks of the love of Christ, he's speaking about something more specific. He's speaking about the special love of God that saves His own. The special love of God. Because there is a general love of God for all, but there is a special love of God for His own. In the same way, each of us has a general love of God for at least a large circle of people. I love you. But I also have a special love for my wife and children that, quite frankly, causes my love for you to somehow pale. There's a general love and a special love. And as I've said before, that if two children were drowning in a swimming pool, one was mine and one was yours, and if you could only save one and you saved your own, I would be sad, but I would understand. Because you could look at me and say, Bill, I love your children, but I saved mine. And I would understand. Because there is a general love and there is a special love. Special loves never fail. Special loves always complete the task to which they were sent. Special love always shows mercy and always shows grace that is sufficient to take away the misery and take away the guilt. And there is a general love of God for all, but there is a special love for those with whom he has made a covenant, and with whom he has called, and with whom he has chosen. Trust me, I don't understand all of that. It's just the case. The apostle understood it to the degree that it applied to him. And I understand it to the degree that it applies to me. Because you see, he knew of this special love in the cross of Christ. Because you see, Paul could never speak of love and the love of Christ without speaking of the cross. The Apostle John, remember, wrote, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." And the Apostle writes in Romans in chapter 5 that God demonstrates his, and really we could translate that, his own kind of love. Nobody else has this kind of love. His own kind of love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so Paul realized first from an objective standpoint that the cross of Christ, which was the manifestation of the love of Christ, had broken the power of sin in his life. Because he realized, as we read here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, it says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." You see, Paul is saying here that he has already died. Now, that would be a rather odd statement, I think, coming from a man who was breathing. But his point was that there was a point in history when he, along with all other believers, from the beginning of time through the end of time, who were united with Christ when he died. And thus, the death of Christ not only paid the penalty for their sins, but also broke the ruling and reigning power of sin in their lives. And thus, Paul could say to the church in Galatia, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. For this life that I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Because he realized, Paul did, that when Christ died, he died. And he also realized, Paul did, that when Christ rose dead to sin, he rose to newness of life. And thus, in the wonderful mystery of the atoning sacrifice of Christ, when Christ died, we were with him. Were you there when they crucified our Lord? Well, yes and no. I wasn't there because I wasn't born yet. Had I been there, the likelihood is I would have been in the crowd screaming, "Crucify him." If I happened to be a disciple of Jesus at the time, I would have run. But I was there in Christ when he was crucified. Had I not been there in Christ when he was crucified, I would not believe. And my sins would not be forgiven. And sin would still reign in my life. And I still would have no chance except to live for myself. So Paul knew that objectively the cross of Christ had broken the power of sin, enabling to live not for himself, but to live for Christ. But there was also a subjective sense in which the love of God compels him to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, that subjective sense is a marvelous, marvelous thing. Because you see, when Paul would meditate upon the cross of Christ and the love of Christ, he would stand amazed. And his confidence in following Christ would increase. Why? Because he would realize all that Christ had done for him. He'd realize that the love of Christ was proven beyond doubt. And he would realize that the love of Christ was utterly sovereign, that it didn't depend upon Paul at all, but somehow, for reasons unknown to the apostle, Christ loved him and died for him. So who else should he follow? Should he follow his friends? They wouldn't die for him. They couldn't die for him. They didn't really love him as Christ did. Will he follow the world? Why? Does the world love you? Does the world have your best interest in mind? No. Christ did and loved him. Paul knew, as he would write on many occasions, that before he was even born, before the earth even began, for reasons unknown to him, God had chosen him. For instance, in 2 Timothy and chapter 1, in verse 9, we read this. Well, let me read verse 9. God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. The grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. That's an amazing thing to think about. And in Ephesians, of course, in chapter 1, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us, that is, the Father chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, in love. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the pleasure of will, of his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Paul knew, and I don't think he ever got over it, as he wouldn't want us to either, that before the creation of the world, the Father placed him in Christ. Not based on anything he had done, but simply based on the agreement that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit had before the creation of the world, and that is to save sinners. The Father chose, and the Son voluntarily agreed to come and save them, and the Holy Spirit voluntarily agreed to be sent and to apply that work to the all who died with Christ. This week I was teaching, some who are here, but teaching up in Kansas City, and I was asked to teach on covenants, actually. They didn't know that's what they asked me to teach on, given the topic, but that was the topic I had to teach on, given what they asked me to teach on, which was how to understand the Old Testament. And I began to reflect, as I do fairly often, being the eldest son in my family. It wasn't a hard thing. I have three older sisters. But that was difficult, but they say. But I reflect often on what it must have been like to be, oh my goodness, to be that Israelite son who was spared on that first night of Passover. Have you ever thought about what that must have been like? You would wake up amidst the wailing of the Egyptian parents who lost their firstborn son. And you would wonder, I think, how that blood that was sprinkled on your doorpost kept you alive. And the answer that the Bible would give you if you could live another while for Psalm 136 to be written would be first and foremost because God loved you. This is a wonderful psalm. The refrain, you know, the refrain is, His love endures forever. And it's a wonderful psalm because it starts out, give thanks to the Lord for He is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods for His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever. To Him who alone does great wonders, His love endures forever. And you think, yeah, that's all great stuff. His love does endure forever. He's just fantastic. And then you get to verse 10. To Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, His love endures forever. His love for whom? Did He not love the Egyptians in a general way? Did He love them in a special way, like He loved the firstborn sons of Israel? No. And I think you'd wake up that morning and think, but does God love me like that? Was it because of something great that I had done? Was it because of my own personal righteousness? And if you were an Israelite boy, you knew well enough that that wasn't the case. For in Deuteronomy 9, God says three different times it isn't because of their righteousness. Read this, after the Lord your God has driven them out before you, don't say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going to take possession of their land. Verse 5 describes it most clearly. He says, it is because God swore to your fathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord is giving you this good land to possess, for you're a stiff-necked people. This boy would wake up knowing that it wasn't because of his righteousness or his goodness. It was because an agreement had been made before he was born. It was because a promise had been made to a man named Abram. And that when that promise was made, this boy was in him, was in Abraham. And thus the promise applied to him. And thus when the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit planned to save, those who were saved were those who by God's sovereign love, unconditional love, not based on our righteousness or anything we had done, placed us in Christ. And as Paul would think about that, he would be compelled, governed, to do nothing else but follow this one who loved him so. For why would he not trust him? This one who had before the foundations of the world loved him. Passover was given to the people of God that they might remember the wonderful special love of God. And the Lord Jesus has given to us a similar sign, and that is what we call communion or the Lord's Supper. Because you see, the love of God in Christ Jesus cannot be separated at all from the cross of Christ. And so it was on the night that our Lord Jesus was betrayed that he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciple and he said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Why? In the same manner also the Bible says that he took the cup. And again, after giving thanks, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." Why? "Do this," he said, "in remembrance of me." The apostle answers that question by saying, "As often as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Proclaim it to whom? To us. Why? So that we would know the love of Christ. I don't think that little Jewish boy could ever see a doorpost painted with blood without knowing the love of God, and without getting goosebumps, and without saying, "Why did he love me so?" And he would realize the grace of God that placed him in the covenant. There is no way that you and I can think of the cross of Jesus Christ without getting goosebumps and without saying, "Why? Why has he loved me so? Why did he place me in Christ that I died and rose to newness of life, that I may no longer live for myself, but live for him who died for me and rose again that I might have life?" That, Christians,